Well, if you're not there yet, go ahead and turn to Nehemiah chapter 10. And Nehemiah chapters 8, 9, and 10 could be one single study, could be a single sermon, but they won't give me 3 hours in one Sunday morning. But really, it's one event. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, we saw the people get together and they begin to ask the leaders to read them God's word. The people actually ask for God's word. And so we're going to do a little bit of review, but and get a running start into chapter 10, because chapter 10 is really the fruit of a big Bible study that happens in Nehemiah 8. In chapter 9 last week, we read this big prayer. That's the fruit of the big Bible study, and it shows the people's heart, that now they have this heart to pursue the Lord. And fascinating, the prayer summarizes all of what they've been reading in the Bible, their national history, and it summarizes God's faithfulness to an unfaithful people. And when you measure his faithfulness to the people's unfaithfulness, you see that God is, his compassion and his love and his mercy outweighs the people's rebellion and rejection of their loving God. And so this people in this day had finally come to a place where they're coming back. Remember, they didn't have to come back to Jerusalem. They could have remained in exile, started new lives. They could be done with this God who came and judged them and caused their ancestors to be hauled off into captivity. But what is it that has stirred their hearts that makes them want to, what we're going to find today, recommit to following after their God and to listen to his word and obey his commands? It is his faithfulness. It is his love that exists in spite of their rebellion. And so today's message is called First in My Life. That what the people are coming back to is they're coming back to having God as first and foremost in their lives. Not just one of the important things, but the preeminent thing, as Pastor Doyle often says. Is God preeminent in your life? And so often we say, well, God's important, but is he the most, the only, you know, the only most important thing, preeminent? And so let's read. I'm going to start reading at Nehemiah, actually one verse back. So Nehemiah 9:38 says, "Now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests." So again, we're starting on this verse because this is still just, we're stepping off from the last chapter. This is all one event. What have they been doing? Because of all of what? Because of all this prayer, because of all this faithfulness that they just described of God in chapter 9, they are coming to recommit and do what their ancestors failed to do. They want to follow wholeheartedly after this amazing God who called them to live in this land and has now brought them back from exile. Right understanding demands a response. And that's what we saw in Nehemiah chapter 8. The people had come to a right understanding, and so they responded. Flip the page over just one page, and let's look at Nehemiah chapter 8 before we pray. And this is just a little bit of review. Nehemiah 8:1 says, "All the people gathered as one person in the public square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel." This is God's message that he gave to Israel. Moses wrote it down, and they're asking for it. So they have this desire. And verse 2 says that they listened with understanding. All who could listen with understanding were there. Verse 3 says that they read from early morning until midday in the presence of everybody who could understand. And it says that all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, and he was standing above the people so they could all see him and hear him. And when he opened it, the people stood up, perhaps out of respect, but I think also out of this putting themselves in a posture to want to be awake and alert because they were attentive to the book of the law. And then after he read it, or after he prayed and blessed the Lord God, all the people answered in verse 6, "Amen, amen," and raising their hands, they kneeled down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And so the teaching then begins. After they hear it read, now they want to understand. Maybe not all of them understand everything they heard, and that happens a lot when we read the Bible. And so verse 7 says that the law was explained to the people. And verse 8 says that some of them, because they didn't speak Hebrew or understand Hebrew, it had to be translated to give them the sense of what they heard, of what it said, so they understood the reading. So again, the repeated images here are of a people who are asking for it. They want it. They want to listen to it. They want to understand it. And so they stick around after the reading so they can dig deeper and really understand what it was that was read to them. And they respond. Their response is seen in verse 9. All the people heard, and all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. So they're impacted by it, and they want to respond to it. And we continue on in chapter 8, and we learned about the Feast of Tabernacles, how they responded with obedience. They looked at the calendar, and it said, they said, "What should we do? What day is it?" Well, today is when the Feast of Tabernacles should begin. So they celebrated that feast as the law commanded, and they began to obey. Outward obedience, showing the inward hunger and posture of that obedient heart. And then they repented and they prayed, and that was last week's lesson. And we saw this amazing prayer of repentance in Nehemiah 9. And remember the one prayer request of Nehemiah 9. Very long prayer, but the one prayer request was, "See us." It was, the irony of it was, they're back in their land, but the prayer said, "Behold, we are slaves today," in Nehemiah 9:36. "Behold, we are slaves in the land that you gave us. We are in great distress," was the last line of that prayer. And then you come to this verse 38. "So because of all this, we're making an agreement in writing." The main point of today's lesson, I always put the main point usually at the end of the message, but you get it at the beginning today, because there's a lot of data, and I don't want us to miss the heart of this, is that we need to come to understand, as the Israelites here have come to understand, that their place in the land, their place in terms of their relationship with God is His doing. It's His faithfulness that is the foundation upon which they build this prayer and this call and this commitment. It's all about His faithfulness. So your place in Christ, if you've trusted in Him and His finished work on the cross, it is secure. It's not based on what you have to do. It's all about what He did and whether or not you received that for yourself. But what about Christ's place in your life? And Christ's place in my life? My place in Christ is secure, but am I giving Christ the proper place in my life? There's two places to consider. You cannot give Christ the proper place in your life if you do not realize and believe that you're secure in Him. Why are so many people falling away from the church? A lot of prominent figures, pastors, worship leaders, artists, authors, churchgoers, dads and moms, kids, why do they fall away? I believe it is because they do not have a proper understanding of the gospel message, of who Jesus is and what He has done for them. We understand in part often, but have they fully, have you fully, have I fully embraced and understood who I am, who you are in Jesus Christ based on what He has done? And when people fall away, as John says in 1 John, I think he gives us the best explanation. They left us so it would be shown that they were not part of us. So the answer for anybody who falls away, always, whether they're truly saved or not, whether they had genuine faith or not, and we can try to figure out what was it that caused them to fall away. Kind of taking that apart isn't the answer, and trying to figure out why they fell away. The real answer is coming back to the gospel. The work that really needs to be done in their hearts and mind is a work of the Holy Spirit, and they need the gospel message because it meets that need of a heart that can experience redemption, new life, forgiveness, and really understand their place in Christ. why we're made. We're made to know God, to have a relationship with Him, to rest in Him, and to trust Him and discover how good He is. When we don't believe God's goodness, that He is good, that His good is following us, pursuing us, why would we go running back to Him? And this people is running back to Him. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for this account of the nation of Israel in history, coming back to You, making an amazing commitment, a public, unified, national commitment to recommit. So Lord, my heart, our hearts this morning need to recommit to You. I know that I need to do this on a daily basis because I do not walk this walk perfectly, but I rely wholly and wholeheartedly. We rely wholly and wholeheartedly, Father, on the perfect provision that You provided in the person and powerful work of Jesus Christ. Father, use Your word this morning mightily in our minds and hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first point this morning is the people submit themselves to God's word. We saw that in chapter 8. We saw that lived out in chapter 8. And we see it expressed in chapter 9. And now we see it as they make this incredible document. In 1038, they say, we are making an agreement in writing. The word agreement here, my wife and I are talking about the passage, and we have one of those nerd moments where we say, I wonder what the word in Hebrew is for agreement. We look it up. It's the word amana, or amana. Now, this word is a name of somebody that you might meet next week. And if you're wondering what I'm talking about, you'll have to wait and see. Come back next Sunday. But you may know. But there's somebody I know named Amana. And this word means faith or sure support or certainty. It also means agreement or a royal prescription, a royal edict. But they're making this agreement. This is something that they're certain about it. They're so sure that this is the right thing to do, an important thing to do. And so the people submit themselves to God's word by recommitting themselves to follow it. And they do it in writing. This is a public reminder. They're putting their names on the line. They seal it, and they sign their names to it. And there are 84 names that are listed here. And I'm going to do you a favor and not read them all. And that actually covers more than half of our passage, verses 2 through 27. And so you think, oh, it's going to be a short sermon. Praise the Lord. But we see that the people recommit themselves to God's law. And just because it's 84 names on the list doesn't mean it's just 84 people. These are the representatives of the whole nation. You read in verse 28 that the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding, they joined with their kinsmen. So this idea here is that even though the names are listed, verse 28 gives us the idea that this is everybody who's committing to this. And then the people who are signing it as heads of the families, the leaders, the priests, and the Levites. They are representing all the people. In the same way, July 4th, 1776, Declaration of Independence, there's a list of men's names who signed it. They didn't pass this around for all of us to sign. But when they did it, they put all of us in jeopardy. If we were living then in the 13 colonies, they put this document in the mail, sent it across the Atlantic Ocean. The king opens his mailbox, pulls it out, and says, oh, a love letter from the colonies. Opens it up and finds a Declaration of Independence. We don't need you anymore because you're a jerk of a king. And you've trampled on our rights as British subjects, as Englishmen. And so, goodbye. So all those men listing their names on the Declaration of Independence, those men who pledged their lives, their property, and their sacred honor, they put targets on their backs. And arrest warrants are being sent out for every single one. But it wasn't just those men who were in jeopardy. They were representatives of the 13 colonies, and every single one of the colonies was now in jeopardy and in a state of war against the King of England and Great Britain, the British Empire. And so just like those men represented the 13 colonies sending that document to the king, so these 84 names represent the entire nation of Israel before God, making this commitment to follow the law of God. It's like having a co-signer on a loan. When you decide to be a co-signer, which Scripture does not recommend you do, but if you become a co-signer on a loan, you're basically partnering yourself with the person who's taking out the loan. And so you're in this together. You're going to rise and fall together. If the person can't pay, well, then they're coming after you. And so in the same way, the nation is committing to God together. So if the nation disobeys, even if a few of them are trying, the nation's going to rise and fall together. This is a national covenant. So we see the three lists. Verse 8 says, these were the priests. So verses 2 through 8 list the priests. Verses 9 through 13 says, these are the Levites. Verse 14 says, the leaders of the people, and it lists them. And of course, Nehemiah was at the head of the list as governor. So all these people are here. And they do it in writing. They do it publicly. There's no getting out of this. This just shows the strength of their commitment together. They're going to hold one another accountable. There's no going back. Again, this is revealing their heart. Why am I harping on this? It's revealing the heart of the nation. They've been stirred. They're very serious about this. But why are they so serious about it? I believe it's because they truly understand what they're committing to. They've heard the law, they've had it explained to them, they've put it to practice already. You cannot truly commit to what you don't understand. And again, why do people fall away? Or why do people, you know, kind of... And I think there's a lot of unhappy Christians. We've been talking about this a little bit in the last weeks. There's a lot of people who come to church and they're mopey or they're frustrated or they're not all the way in. Again, I would say it's probably because you cannot truly commit to what you don't truly understand. Do you have a full understanding of what Christ calls you to, what he's done for you, who you are in him, the freedom that we have? A lot of people have kind of bought into a false, they've been sold a bill of goods. And they have this false idea of what it means to trust in Jesus. So if you came to Jesus, so all your problems here on earth could be solved. If you came to Jesus so you could be happy, if you came to Jesus for health and wealth, put an asterisk by that one, health and wealth gospel, which is being proclaimed here in the United States and from the United States around the world, people think, oh, if I give more money, then I'll get more money. If I go to church more, and it becomes a gospel of works. And then when things don't go your way, the finger comes pointing back at you, because you're saying, but I did what you told me to do, and things, I'm still suffering, I'm still unhappy, I'm still moping around, I still have no money, I have no health. Well, then maybe it was your faith. Maybe you didn't believe enough. You know, so it becomes this gospel of works. And a lot of people, and a lot of us, easily buy into this. We look at our circumstances, we get shaken to the core when things don't go our way, and we, you know, the spiritual bedrock can't be linked to your circumstances, but must be linked to God's word, your relationship with him, founded on his word, through the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. These people had knowledge and understanding. Verse 10, or 10:28 says that it's all these people who had knowledge and understanding. They understood, and again, we read from chapter 8, they wanted to hear it. They wanted to understand. They paid attention. They willingly received it. They said amen and amen when he prayed. It was explained to them and they understood, and that true understanding impacted their hearts so that they wept when they heard it. So that's, you know, do you have this kind of interaction with the Word of God? Do I have this kind of interaction with the Word of God that when I hear it or read it, that my heart is stirred and I can actually have an emotional response? The old covenant is where they're at. They're living under the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant. Covenant simply means promise, to understand it simply. We today, after the cross, are living under the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated with his blood. But the new covenant is based, as well as the old covenant, they're both based on God's continuous commitment to his word and his love for you. Both rely on ultimately on God's perfect work. But let's look at the Old and New Covenant so we understand them better. The Old Covenant was based on man's commitment. The Old Covenant was based on man's commitment. Numbers 3:20 says this. And the people are making this agreement, and they seal it, and they put their names on it. They make this oath, this promise. And an oath to God was a very serious thing. God says in Numbers 30, verse 2, this is the law. They would have heard this. So they know what they're doing as they're making this oath. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. If you make a sacred promise, you have to do every single thing you promised. And here it says that, how does it describe the oath that they took? It describes it as a curse and an oath. Isn't that interesting? Verse 29, joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. We are warned about this, that every promise we make, every oath we take, has a consequence, and we will be held accountable to our words. And so God takes it very seriously there in Numbers 30, verse 2. But Jesus takes it very seriously as well. Jesus says, and Jesus in Matthew 5 quotes that Old Testament law. You know, you heard it said, fulfill every vow that you take. But I say to you, Jesus said, make no oath at all. It's almost like Jesus is saying, you're so not going to keep your word, why bother? Save yourself some trouble. Don't make it into a promise. Rather, and sorry for the typo there, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. In other words, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And Jesus gets on them. He says, some of you are swearing by heaven. That's where God is. Some of you are swearing by earth. Well, that's God's footstool. So you might as well be swearing by God. And when you make this promise, as the Lord lives, it's like you're linking your arm with God. He becomes your cosigner, or better yet, you become his cosigner. I don't think God would want us as a cosigner. If he did, he would have put us on the cross. But he knew that we could not fulfill the end of that obligation. So that's why he provided Jesus. God provided himself to take on that burden, to pay that debt that we couldn't pay. So that's why Jesus warns us. Jesus goes on at this point. He says, even if you swear by the hairs of your head, do you have the power to make your hair turn gray? This just shows how powerful my kids are. Somebody has the power to make my hairs turn gray or fall out. But do I have the power? What he's saying is, you're not powerful like God. So just if you're going to do it, do it. If you say you're going to do it, then do it. Don't make this, and he calls it evil. Anything beyond this is just evil. You're don't put yourself there. And Jesus' point again is, as he's pointing about the law, and what we're going to learn about the law is, the law wasn't here to make us perfect. The law is here to teach us. So Israel had to enter into their relationship with God as a partnership in the Old Covenant. They enter into the covenant as an oath taker. And this story is told in Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 29. Moses says, when you get into the land, and Moses gave these instructions, Joshua fulfilled them. He said, have half the people stand on one mountain, have the other half of the people stand on another mountain, that was Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and the Levites in between. And when God gave the law to Israel, he gave them, here's how you should live, and here's the consequences of obedience and the consequences of disobedience. The consequences of obedience are blessing. There are a lot more consequences of disobedience, and that was curses. And the people rehearsed the blessings and the curses back and forth. And God, in essence, gave them this, what became a marriage ceremony. And the sign of the marriage ceremony actually was when he gave them the Sabbath. He said, the Sabbath shall be a sign to you of this covenant. So the Sabbath is part of the Old Covenant because it was the mark for the people, the mark of the Old Covenant, or a continual reminder of God's law, of God's provision, of God's relationship with them. So Israel took upon themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. Both the ancestors did it when they came into the land under Joshua, and that's what the people are doing here. So when it says they took on themselves a curse and an oath, they're just doing, they're rehearsing, they're doing what their ancestors did. But note the difference. When they came under Joshua, they came as conquerors, and they were going to take this land and live in it as a free people. But now under Nehemiah, and as they had stated in the previous chapter, we are slaves in our own land. So it's different. They're falling upon the mercy of God. They're recommitting, and they're saying, Lord, we want to come back to you. But they don't have the same freedom that their ancestors did. That's just an interesting point. But they're not waiting for that. They're coming to God wholeheartedly. This is a big step of faith. So the old covenant was based on man's commitment. So what about the old covenant? Paul asks the question, is the old covenant, also known as the law, is it contrary to the promises of God? If we're living under the new covenant, where salvation is not by works, lest anyone should boast, but it's rather by grace, and we appropriate that through faith, Paul says, no, may it never be. The old covenant isn't contrary to the new covenant. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, in other words, if there was a law that would make Israel a perfect nation and a perfect people, then righteousness would have been based on the law. If that's how it was supposed to work, then it would have worked. But that was never intended to work that way. But rather, Scripture has shut everyone up under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. From first to last, Old Covenant and New Covenant, always, always, God intended faith to be the means by which a person would come to God. He did provide them, the people, a means, but without faith, he would reject their dead works. And he did that. You read the book of Isaiah or the book of Jeremiah before the people were hauled off into captivity, and what does he say about their temple worship? He says, I hate your sacrifices. I would rather have a broken and a contrite heart. Because your sacrifices have just become empty show. You go and worship, and then you go and live. You know, you come to church, live like heaven, and you go home and live like hell. You know, God says, I see right through that. I don't want the hypocrisy. So Scripture has shut everyone up under sin for the purpose that we could come in faith. And he goes on. He says, before faith came, we were kept in custody, kind of like a child being taken care of by a nanny. Taken care of, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, our teacher, our nanny, to lead us to Christ so that we might be then justified by faith. Israel was given the law to teach them that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So they had the sacrificial system that would teach them that. And so by the time the Messiah came, what Scripture calls the fullness of time, God was going to send Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, to come. And when he came, if they had been following the law, they would perfectly understand that, oh, the law points to the Messiah, and here he comes, and we're ready for him. But they weren't. Because, again, over and over again, breach of contract, it became empty works. They used the law as a means, thinking that we can come to God because we have the law, we just check the boxes, we're perfect, God will listen to us, we're a special people. But no, it was a tutor that would lead us to Jesus so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor, Paul says. I love the book of Galatians. I would keep reading it, but we have to keep going. So the old covenant was based on man's commitment. But the new covenant, what is it based on? It's based on trusting in God's commitment. And again, this goes along with what we've been reading in Nehemiah, that last chapter. Remember, I held up my Bible last week, and I showed you. You know, what do I do when I am by myself and I want to have fun? I pull out my colored pencils. And I colored in red in chapter 9 all the references to God's faithfulness. And I colored in purple in chapter 9 all the references to man's failure, to Israel's unfaithfulness. And there's a whole lot more red than purple. This means, when you put it on the balances, on the scales, God's faithfulness seems to just pour out all the more as we pour out our unfaithfulness. And God's compassion weighs more than my sin. God's love for me weighs more than my sin. How much God likes you weighs a whole lot more than your sin or your dislike for him. Even if you hate God, he will always love you more than you can hate him. Isn't that an amazing thought? It's a praiseworthy thought. So God's new covenant is based on trusting God's commitment. God's promise is better than man's promise. The New Testament has no requirement or example of believers taking oaths of obedience. Isn't that an interesting thought? Well, if you want to join our church, here's the form you need to sign. There's no requirement for you to take any oath or statement of obedience to join this church. We're not going to collect your paycheck stubs to make sure you're hitting the mark. I mean, there's none of that. The believer in Jesus is sealed by God. So they put a seal on this document. They said they signed it and they sealed it. And to seal it is basically, it's that final, it's like the final amen at the end of a prayer. This is law. This is said and done. It cannot be revoked. Well, how do we as believers, is there a picture in here for us? And yes, there is. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, if you say, yes, that's true, I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, I need a Savior. I believe Jesus died on the cross, His blood paid for my sin, paid the price. His death was the death that I should have died. But I believe He died on the cross for me, and I believe He rose from the grave on the third day. I want that forgiveness. I believe in Jesus Christ. I want Him to be my Lord and Savior. If that's you, then the Holy Spirit has come and made His home inside you. And the Bible calls the Holy Spirit a seal. So here's just a couple verses referring to the Holy Spirit as a seal or even a pledge. So in Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a promise of our inheritance. This is God's promise to you. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And again, in 2 Corinthians, now He who establishes us with you in Christ, it's God who does the work of salvation, He's the one who does it, and anointed us in God, also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So just a beautiful picture. Again, it's the new covenant that is based on trusting in God's commitment. If you don't believe God's good, if you don't believe He's loving and loyal and faithful, then why would you trust Him? Will you trust a jerk? Someone who's mean to you? Are you going to trust him? That is not the God we have. Roman numeral 2, the people separate themselves to God. So another description here, and a lot of the data that we're looking at comes from verse 28. The people separated themselves from the peoples of the land. So what does this mean, that they separated themselves from the people of the land? It's not so much what they separated themselves from. The emphasis isn't the wall that they built between them and the people of the land, but the emphasis is where they're going. What did they separate themselves to? They separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God. This means that they identify themselves as belonging to God. So they separated themselves. There's three or four different ways that this happens. First, they separate themselves from the peoples of the other lands. Israel was to be different than every other nation because all the other nations worshipped other gods and multiple gods. And they did crazy, terrible things in their religious practices, to the point of sacrificing children, burning children alive on altars. And so God is saying, I want you to be a different people than all of the other people. So if you're going to separate yourself to me, here's how you need to live. I don't want you to participate in that worship. So there's certain lines they have to draw. Hey, you want to come over for a barbecue? We're going to roast some meat and worship the god Dagon. And the Jewish neighbor would have to say, no, sorry, it's not that I don't like you. I just can't participate in the worship of a false idol and do a detestable thing like you're going to do. I think you're a nice neighbor. I'll continue to buy, meat from your meat sale after you've sacrificed it to the idol. But no, thank you. I don't think they would have done that either. So they separate themselves from other peoples in the land. And they were to be different than the idolatrous people because they worshiped the one true God. Israel still, though, was to have relations with the world. They were still to be good neighbors. Look at, just turn the page for me and look at Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 44. Wrong verse. Lost my place here in my notes. Nehemiah 13. That's why you turn extra page. 13, verse 15. So, he says, so he's talking about the Sabbath. He says, in those days I saw in Judah people who were treading the wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain, loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and every kind of load, and they were bringing them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also, people of Tyre were living there, who imported fish of all kinds and merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded or scolded the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did your fathers not do the same so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath against Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So then he orders them eventually to close the gates so that the people who would bring their goods. So these are Gentile people bringing their goods, their produce, their fish. They're coming and they camp out early in the morning on Saturday morning waiting for the gates of the city to open so they can be the first to get in the market to have the best place and sell to the Jews. Now the Jews were not allowed to sell to one another on the Sabbath. They're not allowed to do their normal work. It's a day of rest. But they found a loophole in the law and they would go and buy. Well, so if I buy from a Gentile, it's okay. I'm just buying. They're doing the work. They're Gentiles, so it's okay. Nehemiah is saying, no, it's not okay. And so they tell the Gentiles, sorry, we can't buy from you. Now, on one hand, it sounds kind of mean towards the Gentiles. But it's not. It's not mean towards the Gentiles because they got 6 other days of buying and selling with the Gentiles. The Gentiles are welcome. They live nearby. They're not kicking them out. They're not building this wall and saying, we can't be near you. They're just saying, we can't participate in business with you on this particular day. Why? It's not about you. It's about me and my God. So often we get so confused about, you know, about how do my neighbors feel about me that we're willing to compromise and forget about our relationship with God and what He calls us to do. So again, they were actually they're called to be good neighbors because 6 days out of the week, they're interacting with their neighbors. So they were very good neighbors. And they were supposed to be in the world and not of it. The whole idea here about when Christians are described as supposed to be in the world and not of it, where do we get that phrase? We get it from Jesus himself. He prays in John 17 for us, for his disciples, and he says, he's asking the Father to, you know, to protect his disciples, but he says to his Father, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Israel was sent out into the world by God. They were supposed to be a priesthood, a nation of priests, a national priesthood, representing God in a dark world, in the same way Christians are called to be light in dark places. And so we are called to be in the world, but not of it. And God is sending us out. And so not to be influenced by them. And so how can I keep from being influenced by the world? Well, let's learn and understand how God commanded Israel to not be influenced. So they devoted themselves to the law of God. The emphasis here is, again, it's what they separate them. It's not don't be friends. It's just don't be like them. So one thing that they did was, you know, and again, if you're going to obey some rules, if you say this is good for me, if you truly believe it's good for you, you're going to follow it wholeheartedly. And that's so important that, well, I guess I'm jumping ahead of myself too. There's so much data in here. Forgive me. Christians can be really judgmental. I know that's a surprise to you. I don't mean to hurt your feelings. But Christians can be the worst, especially when we're looking at the people who are not a part of us, but they're on that other side of the wall. And we can condemn people for their sin, forgetting that we were sinners and are sinners like them, number one. And number two, the solution for them was the solution for us. They need to be shown the love of Jesus Christ. They need to be shown the message of Jesus Christ. And if they believe we're jerks, why would they listen to us? So if you believe that God is good, you know, you got to show them goodness, just as God has shown you goodness. Being alone is something else that we need to watch out for. So again, being separated here, being different than the world, is what do? They separate from the peoples of the lands and they join themselves, verse 29 says, with their kinsmen, their nobles. They're joining themselves together and they're taking on this burden of recommitting themselves to God under the old covenant together. And so they unite with others in promising to obey and live for God. Christian life, likewise, is called to be lived in community, not in isolation. Consider the results of isolation. Depression. You begin to believe the lie that nobody loves you because nobody's hanging out with you, when the truth would be you're not hanging out with anybody. So you probably love yourself too much and you need to start loving others by going and finding other people to hang out with. Invite somebody over. That's the irony of the situation. But when we find ourselves in isolation, not in Christian community, and good job, you came to church this morning, so you're on the right track. But being in constant communication and company with other believers, studying God's word together, helps us not to fall prey to false teachers or to legalists who would try to isolate you. The enemy's ultimate aim, if he can get you to be isolated, is to control you. And so, what better picture of people who are controlled than people who fall in a cult or into some legalistic religion where, you know, where when somebody gets sucked into a cult, they usually cut off all ties with family and friends. And how do they remain in the cult? It's because they're isolated and their family and friends can't reach them. Or they won't reach out to their family and friends because somebody said, you need to be, you know, those are unclean people. You got to be like us, with us, we're the perfect people. Well, what's the answer? Hebrews 10. Hold fast the confession to our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. This is how we stir one another up. How do we stimulate one another to continue loving one another and doing good works? By continuing to gather together so we can do that. And it was the habit of some to isolate themselves, rather encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. So as the world seems to get darker, Christians should gather together more. Because we need to help each other be like-minded, to stay grounded in the Word, to make sure we're understanding Scripture, not just by ourselves in isolation, but we're asking each other questions and letting each other speak into our lives and hearing different perspectives on the same passage so we can make sure we're interpreting Scripture correctly and that we're not way out there listening to some strange YouTube channel. We need to be in community. Bring those YouTube channels. Let's reason together. Let's talk about what we're hearing and make sure that we're all on the same page. So they identify themselves as belonging to God, but they also follow God from the heart, resulting in distinct obedience. It's the obedience that makes them different. Following God means a different kind of a lifestyle. Number one, they didn't let their kids intermarry with unbelieving Gentiles. That's what it really means. When it says, you know, separate from the peoples of the land, we're not going to give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons, verse 30. And so the intent of the command, again, is not a racial thing. It's not racism, because Boaz, a good Jewish boy, descendant of Rahab, a Canaanite, marries Ruth, a Moabite, and she becomes a good Jewish girl by faith. So people could convert to Judaism. This is not a racial prohibition. It is don't let your kids marry unbelievers because they're going to get led astray and your family will probably eventually get led astray because you want to hang out with your grandkids and you're not going to want to speak the truth around them because you don't want to hurt their feelings. Please, please, grandparents, if you have kids and grandkids who are falling astray or who are following the ways of the world and you're not speaking the truth to them because you want to maintain that relationship, then you're guilty of idolatry. You have set Jesus Christ aside. And when that person eventually repents, someone in our church told me recently that, you know, that those relatives who refuse to tell the truth to those who are being led astray. When that individual eventually returns or turns back to God, they're going to look at you and say, I don't want to have anything to do with you because you refused to tell me the truth. Or on the day of judgment, they're going to look at you and say, you knew the truth all along. How come you didn't share it with me? So grandparents, parents, don't let your desire to continue on in relationship with your kids and grandkids keep you from speaking the truth. Because if you love them, you will speak the truth. What a way to hate them to hell. And that appeal, honestly, just comes from my heart. I know it's painful. I know it won't be easy. But that's the challenge that is presented to us today. They don't let their kids marry unbelievers. Believers today are still prohibited from marrying unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 6. And believers married to unbelievers, if you find yourself married to an unbeliever, you must remain so. That's not an excuse for divorcing, unless you're abandoned by them, 1 Corinthians 7. They committed then, also, this obedience that caused them to be different. They committed to observing the Sabbath days. Again, this is a sign of their relationship with God. So they commit to the Sabbath. Look at verse 31. As for the peoples of the land who bring in the wares or the grains on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath. So we've talked about that. Or on any holy day, we will forego the crops on the seventh year and every debt. What he's talking about here is the people are committing to observe the weekly Sabbath and to observe any other holy days, the feast days, and observe the seventh year Sabbath and observe the year of Jubilee. That's the reference to every debt. So if this is new for you, quick explanation on the year of Sabbaths. Every 7 years, the farmers were supposed to let their fields lie fallow. Don't plant that year. The purpose for this wasn't just for the land. It was so that the people would trust God. They're out on a limb. Well, I didn't plant anything, so where am I going to get my food? God's promise was, it will grow. It will grow naturally that year. The seeds fallen from last year's harvest will sprout, and you will have enough. And God told the people, test me on this, and see that I will provide for you that year. They never did. The nation of Israel never tested God on this one and never discovered his goodness. And so for 70 of these cycles, they missed 70 Sabbaths. And that's why God, when he called them into captivity for 70 years, he said, this is for all those Sabbath years that you ignored. I'm going to let the land finally rest for 70 years. 2 Chronicles 36, 21 and Jeremiah 29, 10. So, the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, you would have to forgive all debts. And that would be cool we would do finances differently, wouldn't we? If we had the year of Jubilee in our system. But we don't. So what's the lesson? Seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's all about trusting God. It's all about, do you really believe his word? Do you believe that when he says he'll provide for these things, that, you know, when it comes to, if it means forgiving a debt, or if it means, observing a, man, that would be hard, right? Not planting grain and saying, I'm not planting crops for next year, but I'm going to trust that God will cause it to grow. Do you trust God? Do I trust God? In order to seek his kingdom and to seek his righteousness, do you believe that all these things will be added to you? Jesus is talking about the things we worry about. He says, don't worry about the things that the Gentiles worry about. Don't seek the things the Gentiles seek for. Don't worry about tomorrow. It's got its own trouble. Rather, seek God. Ask God, Lord, what do you have for me today? What do you want from me today? Lastly, the people worshiped God with their resources. So they commit to observing the Sabbaths, and then they commit from verse 32 to the end to contribute. And there's several different ways, several different contributions that they commit to. In verse 32, this is called the temple tax. It was established in the law. It was half a shekel for everyone age 20 and up. You're working now, you can pay half a shekel. It's basically half an ounce of silver, maybe even less. And that was given by everybody to pay for the stuff in the temple. It started with the building of the tabernacle, and it went to pay for even the things as mundane as curtain rings that held up the walls of the tabernacle. And these are things that were needed. So they're basically saying, we're going to go back to supporting the worship, that this is all about the worship. All these things that they're giving, the sacrifices, the tithes, the offerings that they're recommitting to in verses 32 through the end, was all about what would happen in the house of God. The focal point of their worship was the house of God. And so just notice in here how many times he mentions the house of God. They're going to pay this temple tax in verse 32 for the service in the house of our God. And it lists the various things of service in verse 33. The showbread, the grain offering, the burnt offering, continual burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed times, the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. They're connecting their offerings with taking care of their sin, because it pays for the worship that happens, including the atonement sacrifice and the sin offerings, so their sin can be atoned for. So for them, this it was a very important work. So they recommit to this. They recommitted to providing wood for the altar. In verse 34, it says, we cast lots for the supply of wood. This has got to be the most exciting thing. I'm going to owe my son money. Judah, when I tell you to go out and move wood and stack wood, how does it make you feel? Happy? No, that's enough. I'm going to owe him some money for calling him out in a sermon. Wood. I mean, just think about what went on at the temple. The burnt offerings, the altar continually burning. How much wood was required to keep that fire going? Because you can't just take a dead sheep and light a match to it and watch it burn by itself. I mean, all the wood that had to be consumed. The Levites needed wood. The priests needed wood, and so the people committed by lot to, you know, okay, that's my day to go get wood, firewood, and split it, and take my son Judah, and we're gonna stack it together. We're gonna haul it to the temple, and we're gonna leave it there. Now then I still got to get wood for my own house. I mean, this is mundane stuff, but they're recommitting to it. They recommitted to providing wood for the altar so it could burn continually. Again, this is connected to those sacrifices which paid for sin, atoned for sin. So again, that's how they're connecting this. And that's connected to the faithfulness of God, who's compassionate, who forgives sins. Not everybody could be priests, but they could all share in this burden. The vital temple ministry could not happen without this seemingly mundane need. The point here is that in serving God, nothing is mundane. The littlest help in the body of Christ can bring the most amazing glory to God. You know, we seem to be small-minded, but I don't think God is small-minded about any of the little things we do. They recommit to giving God their best. And in verses 35 through 37, it talks about the first fruits of the ground, the first fruits of every tree. They bring to the Lord annually. They bring to the house of God even the firstborn sons. They didn't leave the sons there, but they offered a sacrifice to redeem their firstborn. The firstborn of their cattle were brought, the firstborn of their herds and their flocks. Even the first, verse 37, the first of our dough, and it's not talking about mazuma or bread, money. It's not talking about cash when it says dough. It's talking about, my wife and I, again, were talking about this, and she was trying to figure out, how does that work? You know, if she's making bread dough in the kitchen, you take the first bit of it, and, oh, I'm going to, you know, send one of the kids down to the, take this down to the Levite down the street. And that's what you would do. All these little things, how that would change your routine. Our contributions, the fruit of every tree, verse 37 says, the first of the new wine, the new oil, would go to the priests at the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites. So they recommit to giving God their best, their first fruits. It's a reminder that God saved the firstborn at Passover in Egypt so that the firstborn belonged to God. That was the giving of the firstborn, including livestock and children who were redeemed with sacrifice. The first fruit of the crops and the harvest were brought to the temple as an act of spiritual worship. Interestingly enough, God our Father gave his firstborn for us. He gave his first fruits, Jesus, for us. They also recommit to giving a tenth or a tithe of their produce. The Levites were supported by the tithe. So, quick points here. Caring about worship indicates what we think about God. And worship isn't just the singing. Worship, in this case, is the giving. And it's not just the giving of money and resources, but it's making sure that the worship at the temple happens. So today, what is the body of Christ called to do? We worship in many ways. You are the building. Christ is our cornerstone. We have a building here where we meet. But whatever the church uses, we want to make sure that we're, you know, are we good stewards of what God has given us? Are we good stewards of our resources? Are we good stewards of this building and of the time that we have, the time that we spend together? Does everything that happened in this building have a, and this is a good challenge, does everything in this building have a gospel-centered goal? You know, every event that happens here, me as a good steward, I should ask, our elders should ask, is the gospel being presented when you use our building? And maybe we should make sure that it, shouldn't we make sure that it is? So how about you and your family? When your family gets together, are you letting your family know that the, you know, what you believe about God? Caring for the ministers enabled ministry to happen. So we give today like they gave then, and when you give here at Mountain View, the money you give is being put to work for ministry purposes. There are paychecks, everything from pastors down to janitors to light, and we've got to pay for the lights to be on, for this, the electricity, for the microphone here to work so you can hear me. Somebody's saying, please pull the plug. But what we give goes towards the work of ministry now, just as it did then. And look at verse 37 towards the end. It says, the tithes of our ground to the Levites, for the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. So you had Levites living in all the various rural towns. And then the priests, verse 38, the sons of Aaron shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithe to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. So the Levites' primary job in being Levites was to serve at the temple, to teach the people. Levites could also have fields where they farmed, but when they're working at the temple, who's working the field? Or if a Levite happened to be trained as a blacksmith, he has to leave his blacksmithy and go work at the temple, and then who's going to provide for his family? It was this tithe given to the Levites that gave them the paycheck so they could feed their families, and that enabled them to do the work of ministry. In the same way, all the Levites then, everything they received, they took a tenth of that and gave that to the descendants of Aaron, the priests who did the priestly work inside the temple. So again, the system here was all designed so that the worship of God could continue. It was complex. It was important, but it was a form of loving one another. Nehemiah 12, this is what I wanted to read earlier, said, verse 44 says, it talks about the day of the contributions coming in and things coming in for the Levites and the priests. It says, these came in as required by law for the priests and Levites, for Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who served. They weren't rejoicing over the first fruits. When they brought their first fruits, they were rejoicing that they could give this to the Levites and the priests because they loved the work that the Levites and the priests were doing. Because it kept the worship at the temple going, because God's old covenant relationship then was all about that this worship should keep on going. So the giving was to keep the work of ministry going, so to keep their relationship with God going. We give in response to the great grace of God. Now we don't have laws. There's no command to give 10% in the New Testament. A lot of people carry that over from the Old Testament, and it's a good standard. But what are we required to give in the New Testament? If you get to Acts, the early church, how much are they giving? Say it again. All. Yeah, 10% versus all. I mean, they're giving it all. That's amazing. And then later on, when Paul asks for contributions in 1 Corinthians, he says, give as you're able. So giving in proportion was the goal. Later on, he also says in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he says, give according to your ability, give cheerfully, and give generously. So our goal here is, as we worship here at Mountain View, we want to give, and I mean, I hope when you sing that you give generously, that your voice is booming, and that you're singing praises to God, and that it matches your heart. I hope when you give financially, I hope that it matches your heart as well, that you're not, you know, begrudging or saying, well, if I have to. But that, and it can start there. That's a great way to start. But ask God then to change your heart. And it's a great way to begin to trust God with your possessions. When you give of your time and somebody says, hey, can you come and help me do this project and help someone in the church? Or help, you know, we got some service project, whether it be, you know, working on the physical plant here or coming to work with kids at Awana or coming to, you know, will you come and pray with me or do visitation with me? You know, we can be begrudging about our time. Well, I got other things I'd like to do. But as we begin to put into practice giving, the goal is cheerful giving, generous giving from a thankful heart. Why? Again, if you don't have the thankful heart, how do I get that? I need to come back and weigh God's faithfulness against my faithlessness, just as Israel had done. And I discover how much, and it's a reminder, oh yeah, I am pretty stingy. I am pretty faithless. But look how much God has blessed me. Look at his patience with me. Look at his promises not to worry about tomorrow, not to worry about, you know, what am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? Where am I going to sleep tonight? God says that your Father in heaven loves you because he's good, and he will take care of you. And that comes to the end of our rope, I mean the end of our sermon. My place in Christ is secure. But am I giving Christ the proper place in my life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this message. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the fact that you are the faithful God. Lord, we love you, we need you, and we just want to look to you and understand more about you, know more of you, so that when we have trials and difficulties, Lord God, we will discover that we truly know you. And because we truly know you and understand you, we truly trust you, that you are good and loving. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.